Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, indeed, you are holy forever. We worship you this morning in spirit and truth. We now enter this time of hearing your word proclaimed, hearing our pastor preach the truth of your word to us. I pray that this morning our ears and our hearts are open to receive your word, that we are here prepared, that we are able to put aside any distraction, and may we see the truth revealed in this word, Father, that we are so thankful for Jesus as a Savior to save us from our sins, but he's a Savior who understands our struggles and the challenges that we walk through in this life. And may we see from this that he can empathize with when we face this same struggle, that the flesh is weak. May we remember that though our flesh may be weak, that you gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control, as your word tells us. That we see that Jesus sets an example for us here to overcome the temptations of the flesh, to walk in your will. And I pray that we can do the same as we leave here today, having heard your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So it's springtime. Is spring people in here? You just love that it's like 30 degrees in the morning and 70 in the afternoon. Love spring. Turkeys are gobbling. Flowers are blooming. Pollen clouds attacking everybody. Everybody seems to be sniffling. It's also a beautiful time, though, where this new life blooms. It's typically the time where people begin to plant their gardens, flower gardens, vegetable gardens. They all go in the ground during this season. Any gardeners? A couple. Isn't it awesome how God, he takes these seeds that look like nothing and turns them into beautiful flowers and vegetables. He takes the dirt and the nutrients in it and that little seed that do nothing on its own, and he mixes a little rainwater, and then he brings life in abundance. Life where there was none. Jesus talks about God's work in this as he compares the kingdom to a man sowing seeds in Mark 4, 26 through 29. He said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come." See, a garden is something that only God makes grow. He does the life-giving work. You can set everything up the way you think will bring the crop, but if God's not in it, it does not grow. And the garden is just a small example of the truth of God's sovereign work. a small demonstration that he has ultimate control over all things and that you and I are totally dependent upon him. You may have never looked at a garden that way, but I would argue this morning that the gospel can be seen in the difference in two gardens and the men in them. That first garden was the Garden of Eden. This was a garden of pleasure, a garden of plenty. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 8, tells us of this garden. It says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." God creates animals and he puts them in this garden. He had the man, Adam, that he had placed in this garden. He had him name all of these animals. In this garden, he makes Adam a helpmate, a companion, a woman called Eve. And they lived in the beauty of this garden, in the plenty of this garden, in the pleasure of this garden, in perfect relationship with God and each other and the animals and with the garden. And there was but one command. And the Lord commanded the man, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." He had everything he needed in the garden. Everything. A joyous life with no lack. It was perfect. But what did Adam do? He rebelled against the God that put him in the garden. His wife Eve was tempted by the serpent, and rather than lead and tell her that they had all that they needed and should honor the God that had provided for every need and bless them, Adam shirked his responsibility and sinned against the God that made him and blessed him and provided for him. See, the revolt in the garden of pleasure, it brought the curse of sin. From that point on, every human is born into sin, tainted by the corruption of sin. The earth, which once provided plenty easily, the garden gave them everything they needed. It was beautiful to look at. That same earth now has thorns and thistles. It works against those that try to plant in it. They were cast out of the garden. They didn't even get to stay there anymore. They are cast out because their relationship, the relationship between God and man, has been broken. It was once perfect. He walked with them. They knew him intimately, but now it was broken. Not just that, though, the relationship between man and woman is now broken. It's corrupted by sin. They each try to dominate each other. And we experience the result of this in our lives. You have experienced the result of this. You look around our world, you can see the way that God's design for life and humanity is broken. The murders, the divorces, the hatred towards God, the death of those you love. None of this was a part of the original design of God for the garden of plenty. And he hates that his creation is so corrupted by sin. He hates that what he designed has been tainted this way. He is holy. That means he is set apart. He is above all. There is no sin in him. And he is just. And being perfect in those attributes, he is righteously wrathful towards sin. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is his holy and perfect anger towards sinful disobedience. Say that again. His holy and perfect anger towards sinful disobedience. His wrath is the death that we all earn for our sin, according to Romans 6:23. That is the fruit of the garden of plenty where the first man revolted. But praise be to God, that is not the only garden. Now, as we look at our focal passage today, there's another garden, a garden called Gethsemane, a garden where John 18:2 says Jesus frequented it for prayer. The word Gethsemane, it means oil press, where they would take these olives and they would put them in this vat and they would squeeze the olive oil out of them. Unlike the garden of plenty and pleasure in Eden, this is a garden of suffering where our Lord and Savior will be pressed, where he will be crushed, much like those olives in that press. Look at Matthew 26, 36 with me. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Matthew introduces us to the garden by beginning with the word then. And when you're reading the Bible, you got to look for those connector words. So then connects it to the previous happening in the life of Jesus and the disciples. It connects them to the Passover meal where Jesus had told the men that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, telling them that his body would be broken and his blood would be poured out. As they were at this meal, they had done the traditional Passover, and they sang the Hallel, this hymn, and Jesus told them after they had sang that, that they were all going to fall away, every one of them, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. But he gave them solid assurance of the resurrection. He says, you're all going to fall away, my body's going to be broken, my blood poured out, but I'm going to see you again in Galilee. Peter, as he is so prone to do, hard-headed like so many of us, he rebuked Jesus when he heard this. He said, God, Jesus, no matter what all the rest of them do, I'm never going to fall away. I'm never going to fall away. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter continues in his prideful defiance. And it's under this cloud of sorrow and burden that they come into Gethsemane, into the garden of suffering. He takes the 11. Judas has already gone to do his betraying, to lead those soldiers to Jesus where he will be arrested. He leaves 8 of them at the entry to the garden, and he tells them to sit and wait while he goes further into the garden. See, Jesus wanted his friends with him. He wanted them close. As he faced this tremendous test, he knew what was about to happen to him. And one would think that these men would have followed his lead and they would have fallen on their faces. He had just told them, you're going to fall away. You're going to deny me. You're going to run away from me. All of you are going to suffer this temptation to run away from me. You've been with me all this time, but you're all going to fall. You would think that they would have hit their faces in prayer and say, God, give us the strength not to do that. But they don't. The 8 remain at the entry, and Jesus takes 3, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, further into the garden. Look at verses 37 and 38. And taking with him Peter and 2 of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus took these 3 men, his closest friends on earth, his boys, the Rock and the Sons of Thunder, those that were the leaders of his motley crew of disciples, he wanted them near to him. He wanted, hey, I need you to watch my back while I'm going and praying, while I'm suffering this way. I need to know that you're here with me. He wanted them there as he dealt with the hardest spiritual trial to ever be endured, so that they might not just be there to have his back, but they would learn how to suffer under persecution, how that they could persevere through suffering and then go and teach others to do the same. See, the cross has always been Jesus' aim. His whole life was pointed there. But in that garden, he came face to face with the reality of what he will endure. Jesus had suffered throughout his entire life. We can miss that sometimes. But his whole life was suffering. He suffered to leave the perfection of heaven and be born in a manger. He suffered under the persecution of Herod and had to flee Egypt as a small child. He suffered the same things we face as he lived as a carpenter in Nazareth. He suffered being tired and hungry. He suffered losing those that he loved. He suffered when he began ministry, as he was tempted by Satan. He suffered when he ministered throughout Israel, as the religious leaders continually plotted to kill him. He suffered as he was misunderstood by his family and hometown and even his disciples. He suffered so much that Isaiah 53, 3 describes him this way. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. I hope that that might bring some solace to those that suffer under the burden of sorrow and depression and anguish here today. Those that have experienced that in their life. Know that you are not alone. Your Savior, the perfect Son of God, He knows how you feel. He was a man of sorrows. He knows how it feels to struggle under the emotional weight of this sin-cursed world. He knows what it feels like to have those closest to you betray you and fail you. He knows what it's like for you to lose those you love. He knows, and because He knows, He can provide you with comfort when you experience those things. You can call out to Him in anguish, in fear, in depression, and He will hear you and minister to you because He was a man of sorrows. He can commiserate with us. But there was one sorrow that He alone faced. See, of all those sorrows, none weighed so heavy as the fact that He alone would have the wrath of God poured out on Him for the sins of all who believe as He hung on the cross. The righteous wrath of God for your sin, if you're a believer here today, He would take that wrath for you. See, it wasn't the crucifixion, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the mocking crown of thorns, it wasn't the spear, it wasn't even death that He feared and despised. It was the wrath. It was the wrath. It was the unseen that tormented Jesus in the garden. Let me ask you this. How awful must your sin be that the Son of God was depressed at the thought of suffering the wrath of God that your sin brought upon Him? How awful must your sin be that He was depressed by the thought of suffering for it? By the punishment for it? And how ridiculous is it for us, for you, to continue in sin when you know that Jesus was overcome with sorrow to the point of death over suffering for it? How ridiculous that we continue in it, that we say things like, oh, it's just one night of partying. It's just one lustful text. It's just a little bit of gossip. It's just a little lie. But the wrath of God is against all sin, and it is that wrath that Jesus suffered. His suffering was so much that as He's in that garden, as He's trying to wrap His head around what He's about to do, that He realizes, when I endure this, I'm going to say these words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's not the cross that brought that about. It is the wrath that brought those words about. He will suffer that not for anything He did wrong, but for what you and I have done and what you still might be living in. And it's in this sorrow, He is so overwhelmed that He's anguishing to the point of death. Do you see that there in 38? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. See, in the garden of suffering, Jesus experiences a tidal wave of sorrow. He is overwhelmed by this sorrow, by this anguish, by this depression, that so much so that He is at the point of death, that His body may give out. He felt as if His heart might give out under the spiritual, emotional, and physical toll of just wrapping His mind around going to the cross and experiencing the wrath of God. Almost dying. In His physical form, He is likely experiencing stress-induced cardiomyopathy, more commonly known as the broken heart syndrome. This condition is triggered by a massive surge in stress hormones following severe emotional trauma, such as the death of a loved one, betrayal, or other acute anguish. The sorrow is so great that His human flesh is given out. And He knows He needs help from His Father. So He tells His disciples, y'all stay here and watch. Make sure nobody comes upon Me during this time. Watch out for Me like My friends are meant to do. And verse 39 says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He walks away from the three. Luke says he walks about a stone throw away from them, and likely stumbling under the weight of his anguish and near to death, he collapses, Luke says, onto his knees, and then Matthew says all the way down onto his face. The writer of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit to capture how Jesus was praying in the garden. In Hebrews 5:7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Our Savior is on his face in tears, screaming to his Father under the weight of the burden of the wrath of God for your sin and mine. For we who take sin so lightly, who take holiness and godliness so lightly, who talk about just skating into heaven by the skin of our teeth because we choose to continue in sin rather than take the call to die to sin seriously. In anguish and sorrow, near death, Jesus cried out, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What is Jesus saying here? He's not saying, forget all those wicked sinners. Just let me out of this. That's not what he's saying. That's what I would have said. I don't even like being inconvenienced in traffic. I'd have said, just let them die, Father. Turn me loose of this and let me get out of this garden and go about my life. But that's not what Jesus is saying. No, Jesus is saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, is there another way? Could we get another sacrifice? Is there another way for this to happen? If we could come up with another way to redeem these people so that I don't have to take this wrath, please let it happen. If there's just one other way, please take this cup from me. The cup is the wrath. Jesus is referencing the cup of wrath from the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Israel drank this cup for their own disobedience, but it was taken away by the Lord. But in the garden, the cup of wrath for God's chosen is consumed in full by Jesus. You will never experience that wrath if you are in Christ here today, because he decided he would take it all. And that cup is what he despises. That cup is what he despises. That cup is what he is anguishing over. I don't want the cup, he says. But here's the love of God. He says, I don't want the cup. But if this is the only way, if this is your will to redeem these people, to secure my bride, I will drink it. I will drink it. If there is no other way to redeem them, I will drink it. If there's no other name under which they can be saved, then I will do it. I love you, Father. I love these people. So if this is it, as much as I despise it, I will do it. Luke 22, 44 says, it is at that point when he had confirmed his devotion to the plan of salvation that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. This is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis, yep. Tiny blood vessels surrounding the sweat glands constrict sharply, then they dilate suddenly. This can cause the fragile vessel walls to rupture, and blood leaks into the sweat glands, mixes with perspiration, and emerges as droplets that look like blood on the skin, often on the face or the forehead or other areas. It's been seen in soldiers before executions, people under the stress of air raids and other severe trauma. See, Luke here is confirming what the writer of Hebrews says, because he writes that at this time an angel comes and ministers to Jesus. Luke says he sends angels to minister to Jesus, to bring healing to his body. The Father hears Jesus' cries and keeps him alive. Three times Jesus goes and prays this way. Every time he goes and prays this way, his determination grows. And though his heart is sorrowful, he embraces what he must do to save you from your sins. He says over and over, "Not my will, but your will be done. I despise this cup, but I love you." Most of us pray one time and then we're done, right? God, I prayed about it. Now I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. But when following Jesus' example here, when something is impacting your life severely, you are to go over and over and over to the Lord in desperation, praying for him to move, crying out for him to intercede, and always submitting to his will. In verses 38 through 44, Jesus prays these three times. But in verses 40 and 43 and 45, he comes back to his disciples, and each time he finds them asleep. He asked them to watch over him, to have his back as he prayed in anguish. All they had to do was stay and pray, but they couldn't even do that. They said, Peter said, I'm not gonna fall away. I'm not gonna deny you. I'm gonna be right here with you. And where's he at when he comes back? He couldn't do the one thing he asked him to do. I just need you to watch and pray, Peter. Instead, Peter goes to sleep. And it could be understandable, right? They'd had a long, hard day. They were facing this harsh reality of their Savior's death. In fact, Luke seems to say that they cried themselves to sleep. But they let Jesus down. They were already fulfilling what he had said about them being scattered. They couldn't support him in this time of prayer. So how could they possibly stand strong in the midst of his arrest and crucifixion? A lot of believers today are sleeping on Jesus too. You know what he's commanded. You know what he did to save you from your sins. But you think you've got your ticket to heaven, so you're just going to do as you please. You can sleepwalk through life and be apathetic to the mission of Jesus, and it's all okay. That his anguish and sorrow there in the garden is just a meaningless part of your important life. But just know if that's you, if you're sleepwalking through life, if you're living in those sins that he died for, that when your test comes, when that trial comes, you're going to fail just like these disciples did in the garden. You're going to be scattered. You're going to deny him because you hadn't done the hard work it takes to walk with him, to be close to him. How many times on the Olivet Discourse did he tell these men, be ready, be on alert? And here, in a time that readiness was needed, they were asleep. It's the same thing for us today. Be ready in season and out of season. Put on the armor of God each and every day in preparation for the temptations of Satan. Because those temptations are going to come. And if you're not ready, like these men weren't ready, then you will fall to those temptations. And these temptations do come to these men. Right in front of them, verses 45 and 46. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As they're in the darkness of that garden, Jesus may see the parade of torches with Judas and the soldiers coming to arrest him. And he says, "My time has come." He tells them his hour is at hand. His time to drink the cup of the wrath has finally come. He's been betrayed into the hands of sinners, not just those that arrest him, but my hands and your hands, where he will take our punishment upon himself. But if you see this, he is determined now. He's not saying, "Let this cup pass away." He says, "Rise, let us be going." They don't have to get all the way to Jesus. He goes to them. And you know what happens when he gets to them? He says, "Who are you here to arrest?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am him." And you know what happens? All of those soldiers hit their knees in the power and authority that Jesus has when he stands there. He is determined that he will go to the cross where he will pay the price for your sin. He says, "Let us be going. Let me meet my betrayer. Let's go do what I came to do." His anguish is past, and his face is now set like flint as he chooses to save mankind. The tale of two gardens. In the garden of plenty and pleasure, the first man, Adam, rebelled against the will of God and brought destruction to mankind. But in the garden of suffering, the God-man, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to the will of God and brought salvation to mankind, where we will go to an eternal garden one day, where we will never lack another thing. The problem is, many of you here today are still just like Adam. You want to be your own God, to have all the blessings of God, but not be submitted to Him. You think you're lacking something. We live in America. This is a garden of plenty. Gas prices are $4 a gallon, and we're still driving around like nothing changed, right? Most of us are just living in this world trying to be our own God and get as much as we can out of it, making this the garden that we want to exist in forever. But this will end one day. You rebel against God's will, but I hope today that you will submit to Him with your life, that you might come to saving faith in Jesus, or come to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, a manner that looks at His sorrow and anguish in that garden, that looks at His sacrifice on the cross and says, because you did that, because you love me that much, I'm going to live a life of loving obedience, not out of duty, out of love for what you've done for me. You might see today that Jesus went through all that He went through in the garden of suffering so that you might be saved. So you'll find yourself in that eternal garden one day. So that God is glorified as you are transformed by the hope of His gospel. And if you're a believer here today that's in good standing, that's walking with the Lord, there is much to learn from Jesus in the garden of suffering. But one of the most important is this: to deal with the struggles and trials of this life, you must go to the one that has the power to do something about it. Don't run to your friends. They can't help you in that time of anguish. Don't run to AI and say, hey, how do I get out of this, or how do I deal with this? You go to the one true God, the God that suffered and died for you. If you want somebody that can truly do something, you hit your face before the Lord and you submit to His will, and you go over and over and over until you can truly say, not my will, but your will be done. You know that you can approach Him. Hebrews says we can approach His throne of grace with confidence because we know that He loves us. God hears the prayers of His people. Everyone that you pray, He hears. Jesus died so you could be called one of His people. So in those trials, in those suffering, in your anguish, call out to Him in faith and pour your heart out before Him, because the God who loves us enough to send His Son to die for us will not withhold any good thing. It is the promise of Scripture. I pray you believe that today. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, I am thankful that the Garden of Eden was not the last garden. That God, as awful as it was, as awful as it is, that the Garden of Gethsemane was where Jesus committed Himself fully to take our wrath upon Himself, to be punished as an innocent man for the sins of the guilty. I pray everybody here today is humble enough to say that they are guilty even now. I just pray that each one of them has been covered by the blood of Jesus, that his sacrifice for them has been applied to them as they have put their faith in him, as they are walking with him, and that when you look at those that are here today, you see your children and not your enemies. And God, I pray that we would, as your children, go and tell others about the great love that we have been shown, that more might be saved, and you might be glorified in their worship, just like you are glorified in the worship of those that are here today. God, if there are those that are here suffering their own sorrow and anguish, I pray during this time of response they will cry out to the one that understands, the one who can bring comfort and peace beyond our understanding. It's in Jesus' name I pray.